All right. Hey, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but walking on water does not come naturally to human beings. Have you guys noticed this? Now, that doesn't keep us from trying, even if sometimes it leads to some epic fails and a little pain along the way. In fact, some of you guys know I was a Santa Cruz kid growing up, so I grew up around surfing and boogie boarding and also around wakeboarding and water skiing. And there is something about just gliding up on top, standing up on top and gliding across the water. That is always, I've just been really drawn to that. In fact, when I was a kid growing up, my family had a ski boat, and so I loved that. And so when my own kids got old enough, got to a certain age, we really wanted to have a ski boat. So we got this little ski boat, and we had the greatest time out on the water. And maybe my favorite thing of all was watching not only my kids, but all their friends and kids from the youth group, all different people, to learn to water ski or wakeboard for that first time. Because if you've ever tried, you know that it doesn't come naturally. It can be difficult, and there's a lot of falls, and there's a lot of effort, but eventually, when those kids get up on their feet, and they are riding across the water, it is just such an amazing experience for them, and so fun to watch. Well, this morning, our journey through the seven miracles in the book of John, we come to the fifth sign of the king, and that is Jesus walking on water. It's one of the more famous miracles of them all. You find it in John chapter 6, but you also see this is one of those miracles that's not only in the book of John, but it's also in Matthew and Mark. So we'll be primarily in John chapter 6, but also kind of looking at these others because they include some details that John does not include from the beginning. So, hey, grab your message notes if you've not already. Take those out as we are going to dig in to this morning's message. So as you're turning to John chapter 6, as you're turning to John chapter 6, let me just try to kind of set the stage a little bit for this very familiar miracle. So it takes place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. That's what we looked at last week. Steve Steele did a great job walking us through that miracle. But right after Jesus has fed the 5,000, you got to remember that for a few days now, Jesus had been healing people. Jesus had been teaching people. Ultimately, this huge crowd comes together and Jesus feeds these people. So at the end of that time, not only Jesus, but you have to imagine that his disciples were just physically exhausted and they were emotionally exhausted. Now, the crowds, we read, wanted more. And of course they did. They loved seeing these miracles. The crowds wanted more. John tells us that they even wanted to anoint Jesus as the Messiah on the spot at that time. Now, Jesus knew that time had not yet come. That time was still coming. But they were after that. And so in John 6:15, this is how this little passage begins. It says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Matthew chapter 14 actually shares kind of the same idea. It tells us a little bit more. It says, after he had dismissed the crowd, he went up on the mountainside by himself to do what? To pray, yeah. So this idea of Jesus praying is not at all a surprise. As many as 40 times in the different Gospels, you see Jesus taking time to pray. This exact formula where we see that Jesus went away by himself to a mountain to pray is also familiar in the Gospels, but it's a few less times. But here's the thing you need to know about that, is every time you see this idea that Jesus gets away by himself to pray, something big is about to happen. So before Jesus calls his first disciples, that's a big decision that he's got to make. He goes away by himself to the mountain to pray, and then he calls his disciples. Later on, we're going to see that Jesus goes up on the mountain to pray, and there Peter, James, and John are given kind of this revelation of a glimpse of who Jesus really is in all of his glory, and they hear God speak from heaven. That comes at a time when Jesus goes away to pray. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus goes away by himself to pray. That's, of course, the day before he goes to the cross. So whenever we see this idea that Jesus goes away by himself to pray, you can be sure that something big is about to happen. And that's exactly what we see in this case right here. So after Jesus feeds the 5,000, his popularity, just kind of on the 3-year ministry of Jesus, his popularity is at an all-time high. This is his most popular moment. And of course it would be, people love free food. Do we not know that? Still love it today, loved it then. So he feeds 5,000 and everybody loves him. The crowds are excited to see Jesus, the miracle worker, right? And we do long for those miracles and he does those miracles. But Jesus, we're about to see, is not only concerned about that, he's concerned about not only whether they're going to follow him for the show or for what they're going to receive, but Jesus is also concerned, are they going to continue to follow him, to be his disciples, even when it's difficult, even when there's cost to it, even when it doesn't go smoothly the way people thought that they would. So that's what is on Jesus's mind. And when he goes up on the mountain to pray, and even though it's getting late, Jesus sends his disciples. They were kind of overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Jesus sends his disciples as he goes up to pray late at night. He sends them out into a boat to go across the lake for their next stop. They're going to sail across the lake or the Sea of Galilee to their next stop. Now, there is something significant that takes place when Jesus sends his disciples out onto the water. Because we know that some of his disciples were fishermen and they were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They were very familiar with being on the water. But if you take the Bible in its whole, one of the things you see about the Israelites is they were not a seafaring people. The Israelites were never very comfortable with the water. In fact, throughout the Bible, we see that the Bible often represents water or the seas as a source of chaos and danger and fear, right? It was something to even be afraid of. Some people even thought that evil came from the water. I think I've got a picture here of an idol that came from right around that area. I saw this at the Jerusalem Museum when I was there about 10 years ago. And this is this idol that they found right around the Sea of Galilee that the pagan people actually worshiped before they went out onto to the Sea of Galilee because they were so afraid of the storms. They were so afraid of what they were going to encounter, the danger, the chaos out on the water. Now that was, of course, the pagan people. The Israelites didn't pray to idols, but they certainly had a very healthy fear of the water, and you see it throughout. In Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning, we see this, that the earth was formless and empty, or formless and void, and darkness was over where? The surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And you have this picture that there is this chaos that needs to come under the order of God's good creation, right? It's dangerous, it's scary, and then God brings order to it. A few chapters later in Genesis, we see that there's a great storm in the days of Noah, and a flood comes and sweeps over the people and destroys the earth. In David's lifetime, when David is facing one of his times of dark times of doubt and struggle, this is what he says in Psalm 69. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters and the floods engulf me." The scariest thing that David could talk about in his deepest, darkest struggle was, "I feel like the waters overcoming me," because water was chaos. It was danger. In the book of Job, the Leviathan comes from the water. In the book of Jonah, it's a great fish that swallows Jonah out of the stormy sea. In Revelation chapter 13, the beast comes from out of the sea. In Revelation 21, a lot of us have maybe not recognized this, but when we were given a picture of the new heaven and the new earth, one of the things that John says is there's no sea. There's no sea. And for those of us who grew up around the ocean, we're like, why is there no sea in heaven? Well, that's because to them, it didn't represent a safe, fun place. It represented a place of fear and chaos and danger. And so it's interesting that Jesus sends his disciples straight out into what would have been for some of them their deepest, darkest fears, their greatest fears. And here's what we need to know. Sometimes you can obey God and do what he tells you to do. Sometimes you can be right in the middle of God's will and still find yourself in a difficult, fearful, chaotic, maybe even dangerous situation. right? We tend to think that comfort and ease means that I'm experiencing God's will. The reality is, at least in my life, oftentimes just the opposite is true. So yes, Jesus sends them out. It's his design that they would go out into this storm. He knows that it's going to be scary to them. He knows what they're going to face, and he still sends them out to get into this boat and go to the other side while he goes up on the mountain to pray. So that's a little bit of this scene when we pick the story back up in John chapter 6, verse 16, that says this. When the evening came, the evening after he'd fed the 5,000, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But Jesus said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So there you go. There's the fifth miraculous sign in the Gospel of John. And remember, we've been saying all along, John tells us, this is why I give you these seven signs, so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So this is one of those signs, one of those miracles that points to why we can believe in who Jesus is and why we can find life in his name. So along those lines, I want us to look at a few lessons that we find here in this very familiar story. And the first one is just kind of a harsh reality, and that is that in life, storms happen. Right? Do we not all agree with this? As hard as you try, as much as you want to prevent them, they cannot be avoided. Storms happen. Now, we know that most of the disciples were from right around that region. This was kind of their home territory around the Sea of Galilee. So they knew that these violent storms, it was not uncommon for them to blow through the Sea of Galilee. Now, what we call the Sea of Galilee is actually a lake. It's a beautiful mountain lake. There's Janny and I there several years ago. You can see that it's a clear water. There's a rocky shore. It's about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. One thing kind of interesting about the Sea of Galilee is it's the lowest freshwater lake on the whole planet. So that's about 700 feet below sea level. And you can see that it's surrounded by kind of hills and even some mountains. Mount Hermon is nearby there. And so it was not uncommon that storms would come blowing through there off these mountains and could quickly whip up the lake into a pretty raging sea. And in fact, it's not uncommon that there would be waves on it about 3 to 4 feet high because of the way the wind just kind of channeled through that area. And these storms, when they come, especially at night, are scary, right? These storms can be really scary. In fact, I remember a few years ago, not on the Sea of Galilee, but I was up at a Hume Lake Christian camp back when I was a youth pastor. And I was with about 5 freshman boys. And that's a little picture of Hume Lake there. And we got in one of those little aluminum boats and we were going to go out and we were going to just have a great time on Hume Lake. And so we got in this boat, these 5 freshman boys and I, to go out and enjoy the lake. Now, I don't know the last time that you tried to organize 5 freshman boys to do anything, much less row a boat. It was not great. We were like basically going in circles the whole time, but we were having a good time. Well, we're out there, we're having a good time rowing around in circles when almost immediately out of nowhere, it seems like this storm started to blow in. So the clouds come in and the wind starts to blow and the lake starts to get really choppy. We're still rowing in circles, having a great time, still laughing about it. Then the clouds get a little thicker and the rain starts to come. And we're still rowing in circles. We're still laughing about it. And then the lightning starts. And I'm talking about the lightning right on top of us in a boat, in a metal boat, on the lake. And the lightning is right on top of us. And I remember at that time, we were not having fun anymore. At least I was. And I'm like, all right, let's get to shore now. Here's the problem. 5 freshman boys, we are rowing in circles and it is not going well. And so then I made, in my opinion, a very courageous decision at that point. I decided that here's what I was going to do. I jumped out of the boat into the water. Now, my brave and bold plan, and it was a good one, was I was going to push this boat to shore because I could push this boat to shore a lot faster and a lot straighter than the way that we were going. Now, heroically, in the end, that's exactly what happened. I dragged these innocent children to safety. Nobody got struck by lightning because my fear was like, you know, their permission slips do not cover getting struck by lightning. And so I needed to get them to shore. I heroically got them to shore. That's not how they remember it at all. All they remember, right, is that their youth pastor jumped out of the boat, abandoned them in the middle of the lake, and some of them may be here even today, and they remind me of that all the time. But the point I'm trying to make is that, you guys, storms happen, right? Storms come up. And sometimes storms come up quickly when we don't expect it. They come up quickly on Hume Lake. They come up quickly in the Sea of Galilee. And storms come up quickly oftentimes in life as well. And sometimes the storms that we face seem to carry the chaos and the danger and the fear that was represented by the raging seas in the Bible. Right? All of their deepest, darkest fears just came blowing in on top of them in the form of a storm. And we face those kind of things often in our life. You know, we faced a little bit of this as a family just in the last 10 days or so with the birth of our granddaughter, little Taylor West Barnes. I don't know if I've shown you a picture of her yet, but there she is, just a couple days old. And if you were here last week, you know, Taylor was born early. When we first found out that our son Andrew and his wife Jessica were pregnant, of course, we were thrilled. Our other grandparents are over there as well. And we were just so excited about this. And baby was doing well. And Jessica, the pregnancy was progressing along well. Before long, they started to notice that her blood pressure was kind of high. And so they started to watch it. And they said, we're just going to keep an eye on this. And then they said, well, she's probably going to have to deliver early, because, you know, the blood pressure's high, and then it just kept going up and up, and they couldn't quite manage it to the way that they wanted to. And so here we are 6 weeks early, and they say, you know what, it's time to get to the hospital because she needs to be ready. We need to get her and the baby ready in case this baby comes early. Well, even there in the hospital, the blood pressure didn't quite stabilize. The baby would kind of go up and down. And so in the middle of all that, one of the doctors, one of the critical care doctors came and said, you know what? It's time that we take this baby out. She's not going to be born naturally. It's time for what he called a C30. He said, we're going to call a C30. A C30 means that it's going to be a cesarean birth, and that baby needs to be out in 30 minutes or less. So this was at midnight. This all went down right around midnight. Janny and I had actually gone home a couple hours earlier. So we were, you know, in bed, wide awake, of course, but in bed. And when you get that call that things are not going the way that they hoped and we're not progressing the way that they should, you know, the anxiety that comes, the chaos, the fear, the danger that you start to feel. Now, she got great care there. They got her in 30 minutes. They took the baby out. She was born healthy. I don't know if you've seen a picture of her yet, but I've got some of those. So, you know, in the end, she actually came home yesterday from the NICU after 10 days in the NICU. And so it's great. Yeah, I know. We are so happy. But I share that story because in the middle of it, when it feels like things are going down, what does it feel like? It feels like it's out of your control. It feels dangerous. It feels scary. It feels like a storm. And maybe you are in a storm right now. And maybe it's one of those physical storms. Maybe it's a diagnosis that you're still not sure. Maybe it's an illness that won't go away or a pain that just seems to be there all the time. Maybe it's a storm of just a crushing anxiety that's always there, or depression, or maybe there's a loneliness that you just wrestle with and you don't know how that's ever going to change. Maybe it's a hard relationship with your kids or at work, or maybe even a hard relationship in a marriage, and it just doesn't seem like it's getting any better. For me, the most challenging storms are those ones where you try everything you know what to do, right? You try everything that you know to do, and it still doesn't seem to go away. It just persists. And maybe you are in one of those storms right now, because the reality is storms happen. And if you are not in one of those storms right now, can I tell you something? You will be soon. Because in this life, one of the things we learn from this sign, this miraculous sign, is that storms in life come to all of us. But here's the second thing that we learn from this miracle, which is that Jesus is always with us. Jesus is always with us, even in the storm. Even when we have to look hard, even when we're not sure, we know that Jesus is with us in the storm. So in verse 19, it says this, they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and then they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. First of all, let me just ask you, when is the last time you rowed anything 3 or 4 miles? At night, into the wind, right? It's very difficult. That's a very challenging thing to do. It takes a lot of time. And notice, in this case, Jesus didn't come to them at that very first sign of trouble. They rowed for a while. In fact, Mark chapter 6 says it like this, that Jesus saw the disciples doing what? Straining. They were straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. And that phrase, straining against the oars, has just been such a powerful one to me, because I feels like that's the way it is so often in life. It's like we're just doing everything we can. We're rowing as hard as we can, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. But I promise you, Jesus sees you. We may not always see Jesus, but Jesus sees us, and he sees those disciples in the boat, and he comes to them. And the most common promise in Scripture, I know you know this, but we need to be reminded of it all the time. The most common promise in Scripture is not, I will take away your difficulties. The most common promise is, I will be with you. I will be with you in the cancer. I will be with you in the divorce. I will be with you in the bankruptcy. I will be with you no matter what. In fact, this story that we're reading right here is practically a perfect fulfillment of a prophecy that we see in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43 says this, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you," or "I have called you by name, and you are mine. And yet, even though you're mine, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you." And to me, that's such a perfect description of the life of a follower of Jesus, because it starts with who we are. We belong to God. We've been redeemed by God. He knows us, and he calls us by name. And yet, even in those things, we face the storms, but we never face them alone. He is always with us. So they face the storm. Jesus is with them on the storm. But these disciples now, if you think about it, the disciples at this point in the story have seen a lot. They've seen a number of Jesus's miracles. This is the 5th miracle just in the Gospel of John. We know that other miracles were happening that John didn't record. And so just the day before, they'd seen Jesus feed, what was it, a stadium full of people with a Happy Meal? Is that what you guys remember about that story? It's a little fuzzy to me, but it seems like that's part of it. They'd seen this great miracle. They'd seen beyond what they ever thought or could imagine that they would ever see in their lifetime. And yet now, here they are just hours later. They're out in the boat. The storm is coming. They're straining against the wind, straining at the oars, and they are not looking for Jesus. They're surprised by Jesus. In fact, one of the Gospels tells us when Jesus comes, he almost walked right by because they didn't recognize him. And John is honest. John comes clean and fesses up about himself. He doesn't say, we knew Jesus was coming. He says, we saw this and we were terrified. And in fact, we thought that it was a ghost. We were terrified by this whole thing. Now, in the Gospel of John, as we just read there, John does not include in his account one kind of important detail that we see in Matthew and Mark. And that is that moment when Peter, actually, if you're familiar with this story, actually steps out of the boat onto the water, right? Now, we don't know why John doesn't include that. Why does John not include that what to us seems like a pretty significant part of the miracle? Some say maybe there was like some sort of little petty competition between Peter and John. You're going to see it, just maybe a tiny glimpse of that at Easter time when we see that John says how much faster he ran to the tomb than Peter. But I can assure you, by the time that John wrote this gospel, John was like one of the elder statesmen of the church. There was no petty competition between the apostles at this point. They had admiration and respect for one another. By the time that John wrote this, Peter had probably already been martyred by the time that John actually writes down his gospel. So there's no sense of competition. So why does John leave this little detail out? Well, we don't know for sure. We can never know for sure this side of heaven. But to me, at least, it seems like John leaves this part of the story out for the same reason that John only chooses to include 7 miracles, even though we know that there were 40 plus miracles that Jesus did. Why? Because John tells us why he includes the things that he did. He says, I write all this stuff down so that you would believe that he is the Christ, that he is the King, and that you might find life, abundant life in him. So keep your eyes on him. So it's not that he doesn't want to highlight Peter in this thing, but he's giving us what we need to remember and keep our eyes on Christ. But in the Gospel of Matthew, we do have this little part of the story recorded. And so let me just share some of what we see in Matthew's Gospel. This is Matthew 14, verse 27, where it says this. It says, when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. And then here's where we're talking about. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come out on the water. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind and the waves, Peter was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why do you doubt? So there's a whole sermon in that, and we're not going to spend a ton of time on that. Peter takes a lot of criticism for that little event right there, because we see like, oh, Peter, you're doing so great. And then he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he looks at the storm, and he sees the storm, and in his distraction, he starts to sink in doubt. And so it's easy for us to say, we don't want to live like that. We want to keep our eyes on Christ, and that's really true. But also, the observation is made many times that while Peter's little walking on water experiment ends with a fail, he's also the only guy who even gets out of the boat. Sitting in the boat, there's 11 other disciples who never walked on water. And in fact, if you think about it, you know, when it comes to the kingdom of God, in my opinion, a soaking wet Peter is probably more valuable than even a dry, comfortable Thomas, or a, you know, dry, comfortable Andrew, or whoever else it is. It was John Ortberg who famously gave us the book that says, if you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. And so as you think about Peter right there, I want you to keep his step of faith in mind, and I want you to file that away in your file cabinet, because here's the thing. God never wastes a step of faith. In fact, if you have some sort of step of faith that you know that you need to take, and maybe it's a scary, and maybe you're not sure how it's going to go, maybe you're sure it's not going to go great, can I encourage you to still take that step of faith? Because God never wastes those things. And even a little step of faith, as small as a mustard seed, is something God can use. Now, for Peter, it doesn't end up well. But that's not the end of the story in Peter's life. And that little step of faith, I think, plays a big part in that. Well, that's the little time there with Peter. But let's go back to the Gospel of John, where the disciples are overcome with surprise and fear. And Jesus strolls up to them on the wind and the waves. And the NIV says it like this. It says, he tells the disciples, it is I, do not be afraid. That's a great translation of what Jesus says to them. But in actuality, if you look at the original phrase, the Greek words that Jesus uses there, it's only 4 words. Literally, the words mean this: I am, fear not. He strolls up to them and he says 4 simple words: I am, fear not. Now, of course, those words that Jesus is giving us are one of the clearest signs of who he is. I am is the sacred name that God gives to Moses. If you're not familiar with that story, Moses has to go and go to the Pharaoh, and he says, God, I'll do it. I'm afraid, so I'm going to need you to tell me your name. I need to know who's sending me. And God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, and he says, Moses, tell them, I am that I am. Before Pharaoh was, I was there. Before anything, I never change. I am that I am. The most sacred name is I am. And so Jesus uses the Greek equivalent to that Hebrew phrase, I am. Now, 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself by this phrase, I am. Just like there's 7 miracles, there are 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But here Jesus rolls up to them on the wind and the waves, in the middle of the waves, and he just says to them, I am, fear not. So there's this interesting kind of thing that's in play in this story in the Gospel of John. Because when Jesus feeds the 5,000, it would have been common that people would have seen him as like a Moses figure. Because what does Moses do? Moses is the one who brings manna from heaven. So people would have thought, oh man, we've got the next greatest Moses here with us. And then when he walks on the water, people would again thought of Moses, because Moses is the one who God parts the sea, and Moses doesn't walk on the water, but walks through the water. And so people were thinking, oh man, this must be, you know, Jesus must be as great as Moses. But here's what you need to hear Jesus saying to you and me today. As great as Moses was, I am a truer and a greater Moses. Before Moses was, before Abraham was, before you or I was, I am. I am. I was there at creation. The reason I can walk on the water is because I created it. And so you can believe who I am, and you can trust me. If I control the seas that are so dangerous, don't you know that I control your life as well? Don't you know that I can carry you as well? I am, and fear not. And it just begs the question, where is Jesus saying to you this morning, fear not? If the oceans represented the deepest, darkest fears to the Israelites, what are the deepest, darkest fears to you? Maybe it's a fear of death. Maybe it's a fear of losing a loved one. Sometimes our fears are reasonable. Sometimes they're unreasonable. Maybe it's a fear that people are going to see through this mask that I put up and really see who I am, or I'm going to fail at something, or whatever that fear may be. Maybe your fear is for the storms that our nation is going through at this time, or the storms that our world is going through, and you're overcome by fears from those things, and you see those images out there, and you think, oh my goodness, and you're so afraid of those things. Because this sign today, the 5th sign of Jesus the King, clearly points to the reality that though storms happen, Jesus is always with us in the storms. And he's with you today. And so storms happen. Jesus is with us in the storm. But even more, let's just kind of wrap things up with this last observation. And it's this. You guys, it is never too late. Never too late for you to invite Jesus into your boat. If you look at verse 21 in the John chapter 16, it says that they were willing to take Jesus in. I actually like the way that the ESV translation says it. It says they were actually glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going, which, by the way, seems like a second miracle, right? He gets in the boat, and all of a sudden they're at the land. So, but that doesn't count as one of the miracles. It's kind of a little extra bonus miracle there, but that's the way our King Jesus rolls. So anyways, they are glad to take him into the boat. And I just have to ask you the question this morning. Have you invited Jesus into your boat? Have you in humility and have you in faith taken a look at your life and said, you know what? I feel like I'm rowing in circles. I feel like I'm making a mess of this thing. The way the Bible talks about it is this. I recognize that my life is full of sin, and I'm separated from God, and I'm not going the way that God designed me to go, and the way that the loving Creator made me to go. And so you know what? I need someone to rescue me. I need someone to save me. And we have such a beautiful picture of that because Peter starts to sink, and what does Jesus do? He reaches down, he grabs his hand, and it says he saves him. He brings him back up to safety. And so I just have to ask you, has there been that moment in your life where you've said, Jesus, save me? Will you come into my life? I need to have you in my boat to guide my life. Ephesians chapter 2 describes it like this. It says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And the point it's making there is there's no amount of works that you can do. There's no, you know, good deeds you could do. It's no, not going to church. It's not belonging to some group. It's by faith that we are saved, by God's grace. And one of the things, as we've been reading through the gospel in these 90 days, one of the things that stand out to me so clear is just what God can do with a little mustard seed of faith. And he can save us when we say, Jesus, forgive my sins, come into my life. Romans 10 says it like this. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And some of you here this morning, for the very first time, need to say, Jesus, come into my boat and lead my life. But I also know that there's a lot of us here this morning that you can think back and you know that there was a time when you did surrender your life to Jesus. You would say, yes, I'm a Christian. I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've asked him to be the captain of my boat, or however you want to say that. And I have a memory of that. But you know what? It's been a long time, a really long time since I've really experienced his power. Since I've really experienced his grace and his peace and the abundant life that comes not with just being saved because I made some kind of theological decision, but by what happens when I daily surrender to him. And maybe you're kind of like the husband and wife, and the wife says to the husband, she says, hey, you know, how come you never tell me that you love me? And the husband says, well, hey, when we got married 20 years ago, I told you I loved you, and I'll let you know if things ever change. And sometimes that's the way it is in our relationship with God. We're like, I'm good. I got my pass to heaven or whatever it is, but I'm not living in the daily goodness and the daily power of a miracle-giving God. And so we've asked him into our boat, but then we put him in the back of the boat. And Jesus says, no, it's a daily relationship where I surrender to him, not just once. Not that I need to ask him into my heart time and time again. When we receive him, we receive salvation. There's nothing that can snatch us out of his hands. But if you want to experience the goodness of Christ, you have to daily surrender to him. And that doesn't mean, you know, we stand up there and we're like, oh, Jesus, I got this. I'm strong. I can do all this stuff. I could row against these. I could go 3 more miles if you need me to. No, we say, Jesus, come into my life. And it's a daily surrender. I begin my day saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. Lead my life. What you want to do through me, do it. What you want to do in me, do it. The way you want to mold and shape me, whatever it takes, do it in my life. And Jesus comes into our boat, and the next thing that happens is they are safely to shore. Well, we need to wrap this whole thing up, but what comes next in the Gospel of John after John chapter 6 is really important. That's kind of the end of the story of Jesus walking on water, but what happens next is really important because they get to the other side of the lake, and right away there's another crowd that is there to meet Jesus and the disciples, and some of them certainly were the same crowd that had received the miraculous food the day before. But this time, Jesus begins to teach the crowd again. But the teaching takes on this whole different form in the end of John chapter 6 because Jesus doesn't necessarily talk about the blessings and the good things that he's going to do. It is, but he talks about the cost of following him and what it means to actually daily take up your cross, to daily follow after him. And so he spells it out a lot more clearly. Remember, he's concerned not if they're going to follow him when everything's good and they're getting the miracles. Are they going to follow him when times get tough? And so Jesus lays this out, and John tells us something fascinating. It says that many people desert Jesus. Some of the very people that had received the bread and the fish begin to leave Jesus. And then actually one of the key moments in the whole Gospel of John takes place at that point, and we'll close with that. It's kind of a declaration of faith. It says this. It says, Jesus says to them, well, what about you? Do you guys want to leave too? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him. Who answered him? The guy's still soaking wet. But you know what he did? he took one step of faith, and it prepared him for this amazing statement that he's about to make, central to the Gospel of John. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Can you say those words today? Jesus, where else can we turn? You are the one who is God, and you have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these stories that you give us, the accounts of your life. And this is a real familiar one. A lot of us have heard this story before. But Father, may it speak loudly into our lives today. I pray for those that are in the middle of the storms of life as we speak. Father, we know that you are with them, but would their eyes be opened up so that they can see it and experience it? Lord, we know that you call us to deeper faith, to step out onto the water, to follow you into even the deep and struggling parts, to even go to those scary places, Lord. But we know that you go there with us. And Father, some of us have lived a long time as a follower of yours, but not really experiencing your daily goodness. Jesus, not only come into our boat, but would you captain our boat? Would you be the king of our boat? And would you lead us safely to shore? We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen.